Well, we turn in our study and consideration of Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, from 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 21 and consider what God is saying to us also through this passage that is much about the sin of Ahab, but it has much to say to us as well. Even as we sang many of the songs, they seem to be somewhat focusing upon how God will judge the wicked and the unrighteous. And that's the reality that we see in this passage. It's the reality we will see and are seeing in our time in which we live as well. 1 Kings 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth hath blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" This ends the reading of our word, the word of our God tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, since we have last considered this history of Elijah, we found him there under a juniper tree, and the Lord gave this prophet many valuable lessons. Elijah had to learn that in spite of his feelings and his own looking inward, thinking he was the only prophet left, the only man of God in Israel, God had to remind him there were several thousand who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah heard in that small, still voice, that voice of God we also hear from his word today, words of comfort in essence and peace. He was still assured of God's love toward him, that God wasn't finished with this prophet and sent him off into the wilderness. No, he gave him a task. He commissioned him to go anoint three people, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And Elijah goes as he was commanded. Then we skipped over a chapter. We haven't considered it and won't do so. But in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, we see that God is continuing to carry out his purpose with the nation of Israel. God shows his patience in that chapter with Ahab. He's going to reach the limit, you might say, of his patience with him in the chapter we're going to consider. But in the previous chapter, you need to know that twice over, though Ahab had made himself guilty before God, wasn't listening to the voice of God, God was gracious to him. Because in this chapter, we learn, if you read it in this week, that there was a king, Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria, and he gathered along with 32 other kings who went up against Samaria to overtake it. And Ben-Hadad had sent to Ahab saying, "You will give me all your silver and gold and wives and children, and tomorrow at this time I'm coming to take it from you, whatever I please." And the elders had told Ahab, "No, you can't do that." And so Ahab refused. And so Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings and army went on a drinking binge, supposing they had a complete victory. But what happened is, the days later, the few men of Israel came against these mighty armies of King Ben-Hadad with God's help and defeated them. There is a prophet, though, that came to warn Ahab. Next year, this time, the same thing is going to happen. Sure enough, God's word is fulfilled. 127,000 men came to fight against Ahab. Ahab had very few soldiers in comparison. But God was going to give him yet another victory. And it's not because Ahab was a good person, because Israel was following the Lord. But look at the previous chapter, verse 28. We're told why. Then the man of God came and spake to the king of Israel, Ahab, and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Why was God giving Ahab and Israel the victory? Well, because the enemy didn't understand who God truly was, and God wanted them to know, the enemy to know, he was God. This was his people. "Don't you touch my people." But he also wanted Ahab and the children of Israel to know, "I am your God. There is no one who can come against you and prevail but by my permission." And so the second time they drove these men back, they take captive the king of Syria. But Ahab doesn't kill him. He becomes friends with this man and thinks that that's how he will be able to have no more war. He lets him go. Once again, we see the heart of Ahab coming to the surface. He doesn't obey God. He doesn't listen to God's commandments. He does what he thinks is best. And it's in light of this arrogance and pride, the Lord comes to him again through this other prophet in verse 42 and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." And that brings us and ushers us in to this chapter we're considering this evening. The final conflict, we could say, between Elijah and Ahab. A final battle, if you will, in this context of good and evil. Look at the setting, the pronouncement made, the results of it, and then some lessons we can learn. We not only meet in this chapter characters we have met before, Elijah, Ahab, his wife Jezebel, but Naboth. And children, Naboth is a God-fearer. He is one who fears God. We will learn from this passage here what was in his heart. How he honored the Lord's word. He was one of these 7,000, you could say, that did not bow the knee to Baal. It is Ahab who continues on in his wickedness. Ahab is like David, maybe walking after this victory over the enemy, and he's walking and at peace in his country, and he's looking out over his balcony of his palace, and he sees this nice, beautiful plot of land that fit perfectly in what he already had and what he already owned. And he thought, "Well, I think I should get that piece of property." If he was another nation, the king would have just said, "That's my property." But in Israel, things were a bit different. God had divided the land early on when the children of Israel had come into this promised land, you remember. God had divided the land by lot among the people and the tribes, and it was to remain with that tribe forever. And if it would come to times of hardship and they'd have to sell a little plot of land to be able to survive, eventually, after a year of jubilee, all the land would have to go back to the original tribes to which they belong. Numbers 36 and Leviticus 25 tell us also it's forbidden to sell your land that was given to you by this designation from God himself. And so you notice here how Naboth answers Ahab's request to either buy it or give him a better vineyard. Notice verse 3, "The Lord Jehovah forbids it that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." What an example for us. I suppose Naboth could have reasoned with himself, that's quite an old law, way back in the old books of Leviticus and Numbers. That really doesn't pertain to our situation today. When we consider the forsaking of ourselves and the assembling of ourselves together in this time in which we have imposed upon us restrictions, who are we going to follow? Here is a man, Naboth, who stood, "The Lord forbid that I sell this plot of land." Naboth could have reasoned, well, if I sell it to the king, it's the king, after all, who's asking me. Who should resist the king? He doesn't compromise on God's word, and he gives a humble answer, but a firm answer. "The Lord forbid I give you the inheritance of my fathers." Are we willing and ready, whatever it is that we will be called upon to do in the coming days, weeks, months, years, if the Lord tarry? What will we be willing to compromise to be at peace, supposed peace in our life? Will we say, as Naboth did, "The Lord has forbidden me to do this or that," or "The Lord has required me to do this or that"? This is who Naboth is. He is a man of God, of an upright heart. He speaks humbly, boldly, and truthfully, as we are called to do. Notice the contrast with Ahab. It's like a little child who didn't get his toys. He went to his house, sullen and displeased, verse 4 tells us. But when he thinks about what Naboth has said, he doesn't think about the whole thing. He simply is thinking about, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." That's all he's thinking about in verse 4. He doesn't recall that Naboth has given him the reason, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, comes and sees him pouting on his bed and asks him what's wrong. And he tells her, verse 6, "Because I spoke to Naboth and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else I'll give you a better vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" He even cuts it down more than what Naboth had said, what he had thought about, "Because it belongs to my fathers." He just said, "Naboth refuses to give it to me." There is a premium today on truth. The past week and the weeks to come, you and I are going to be flooded with lies and truth. We have one sure source of truth: the Word of our God, which God is calling us to understand, to know, to grasp what He's teaching us in these last days as well. Ahab no longer speaks truth. It's half-truth and then a quarter-truth. And when Jezebel hears these words of Ahab, she says to him, "You're king and you don't know what to do in this situation? You simply go and you take his vineyard. You get rid of Naboth out of the way and you solve the problem." That was her solution. She is a wicked woman. She's from Canaan, remember? And Jezebel writes a letter. You can see the corruption in her heart and in her thinking. She writes a letter to the elders, the leaders of that place and the town in which they lived, the city in which they lived, and wrote a letter to not only the neighbors, but the leaders as well, and said, "Bring Naboth and set him up. Give him a place of honor and then bring in these two men of Beelzebub, if you will, these men of lying stature to bring a lie of what had happened in the life of Naboth. These men knew what they were doing. They proclaimed the fast. They seated Naboth in a high honor. And these two men of Belial, these scoundrels, bore false witness. And the scriptures, they followed the scriptures. They followed the rules. Two men must come forward. Not one, but two men must come forward, according to Deuteronomy, to make a witness against the man. And if two men agree, then you can take the man, if he's cursed God and profaned God's name, outside of the city and stone him. Jezebel is using God's word to cause the death of God's servant with false accusation. We don't live in any different time today. Look at Naboth. Did he not suffer for Christ's sake, in essence? He confessed Jehovah God, the God we love and we confess. And it cost him his life. He wouldn't give up his vineyard, that's all. But they took his life. He suffered falsely accused. The same as his Lord and Master, many years later, would be accused of blasphemy as well. And they put him to death outside the city, as they did our Lord and Master as well. And Jesus had foretold it all. He said, "Don't you know, if the owner of a vineyard, God sent his servants to gather the harvest of the householders, but they killed the householders, and finally he sent his son and said, surely they will reverence him." And what happened? They killed the son. And Jesus said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do when he returns?" And the people said, "He will kill those wicked servants and cast them out of his vineyard." That's what this chapter is about. That's what's happening today in this world. God is preparing the world, and don't know when, but judgment is coming. That's the pronouncement here. That's what we see in our second thought. Elijah is again pictured here as the mouthpiece of God. He hears God speak to him, and he will go as this special task to bring a message of death and doom to the king Ahab. Who do you suspect Ahab feared to see more than anyone else? Elijah. I suspect Ahab figured the last time he saw Ahab was when Ahab ran away from his wife, Jezebel. But he's back. And no doubt Ahab's conscience is speaking. He says, verse 20, "Have you found me?" he says to Elijah, "Oh, my enemy." He sees this prophet, this man of God, as his enemy. He's bringing the words of God to him. And no doubt Ahab must be reminded of his own wicked acts and allowing what his wife Jezebel had done to Naboth in obtaining the vineyard. And even though Ahab is not directly responsible for the killing of this man Naboth, because he's king and because he's married to Jezebel, he is accountable before God. And God will hold him accountable. Parents, if you know what your children are doing on the internet and you don't do anything about it, if it's sinful activity, you're accountable, you're responsible. As Naboth, or as Ahab here in this history, is responsible as well. And Elijah says to him at verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free, and make your house like the house of Jeroboam." What a message. Would you like to bring that message to someone? A message of death and doom? A message that certainly would come to pass? That's what your pastor is called to do at times. And it's not easy. Because if you're outside of Christ living like Ahab, and you continue that way, the message of God to you is, you're doomed. You're lost. And the wrath we see of God as he executes it in Ahab and Jezebel is coming on this world, on this nation, for the sins we have committed against God. And so the father of prophets is sent to deliver this final and solemn message. A difficult one, but Elijah had been prepared of God through that whole experiential life we have been and walked with him. From the first time he appeared before Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain except by my word." All the way through the brook, all the way with the widow, all the way to Mount Carmel, all the way before Ahab and Jezebel, all the way through this history, he's prepared his servant to now come to speak this word. And so there's great need, dear friends, congregation, for you to pray, to embolden the servants of God to proclaim the message of God, your pastor, the whole counsel of God, faithfully, truthfully. And so pray that he will be able and able to be faithful to this whole counsel of God and not hearken to the opinions and ideas of men. When Elijah comes to Ahab, he tells him everything. He doesn't hide any truth of God from Ahab. Nathan didn't hide any truth from David when he called him to repentance as well. And that's what the faithful servants of God are called to do. Call his people to renewed repentance, humility before God and clinging to Christ. And for those who do not know Christ, to hasten to flee to him while it is yet day. And Elijah here sets forth what God has said. He doesn't change anything that God has said, and so do the faithful servants of God. He is saying in essence to Ahab, "You have sold yourself to wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and Jezebel, your wife, is the cause behind it all, who is stirring you up. You have made a league with the nations. You're married to a woman of wickedness. You have followed her after idols. You have caused the people to follow after you." If there are those who are unbelieving, though we may take the name of Christ on our lips, but we are practicing lawlessness, we're practicing sin, this is the warning of God to us. You're not only leading yourself and those nearest to you, but your children and grandchildren astray if you do not follow the Lord wholeheartedly and fully. Ahab had not profited from the recent warnings that had come to him in chapter 20, having twice over defeated an impossible battle. Why would God be gracious to us as a nation one more time? We've had many occasions he's warned us. And the towers came down. Hurricanes, diseases. Have we humbled ourselves? We don't need to say, oh, look at the nation. So many people are living in defiance against God and rebelling against God. It's true. But where are you? Where am I? With all that's happening, do we hear his voice? Are we humbling ourselves before God? Well, this brings us to the third thought. There's a result that takes place in this history. What Elijah said to Ahab, the judgment he pronounced comes to pass. It's the word of the Lord that came to pass. No doubt for Ahab, can you imagine how he must have heard this? He knew this man who stood before him spoke truth. What he said came to pass. And now he just stood before him and he said, Ahab, you have sold yourself to do evil in the Lord's sight. I, God, will bring calamity on you and take away your posterity and cut you off and every male in your house. What a message. That's how he hears it, because we read immediately, he put on sackcloth. Notice in verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. Can you imagine? A God so patient, so long-suffering, so gracious, that after you killed just a moment ago his child, he comes and warns you. And then you humble yourself and he says, I'll delay. What a calling for us not to abuse, misuse the graces and the kindnesses and mercies of our God. We find out later that actually this repentance here, and I want to speak more about repentance in a few moments, but this repentance of Ahab was not genuine. Later he will call into question Elijah's ministry and task. Ahab here had nothing to say to Elijah because it was true. Later he will say, I hate him. What's in our hearts when we hear the truths of the Word of God that come to us? Does it stir up in our hearts some kind of enmity and displeasure against the person who's speaking about those truths? Or do we humble ourselves before God in the way of repentance, true repentance and humility? In the very next chapter, we read of a war that begins, a war between Syria and Israel. And this time, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, under the rule of Jehoshaphat, joins together with Ahab against Syria. And even though Ahab disguises himself, it is the arrow of the enemy, almost shot, as it were, you remember, at random. And it hits Ahab between the joints of his armor. It's God's arrow. He shot an avenger, and it pierced between these folds in the armor, so it hit Ahab, and he bleeds out to death. He's grievously wounded, and the blood runs into the chariot. And children, you know the rest of the story. The chariot is brought back into the city, right next to the palace house, right in the vineyard where he had killed Naboth. And the dogs came and licked up the blood. It wasn't until several years later, according to God's command, even in his patience here, I will not bring it to pass in his day, but in another day. And so several years later, when Jehu was anointed at the command of Elijah, the prophet Elisha, to reign over Israel, Jehu is commanded at the word of the Lord to come to Ahab through the mouth of Elijah and destroys his seed. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. Well, what do we learn from this history? Well, I've tried to apply some things already from this history, but let's look for a moment at Jezebel. It is right to do righteous judgment, to consider what the end of the wicked will be. We sang of it in several of the songs. Wickedness is raging around us in this world. Jezebels are on the loose. There is this battle of darkness and light, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. But this history is again a reminder to us. The kingdom of the devil, though he seems strong and powerful, shall never prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Never happen. We may be dispersed. We may be driven back. We may be put to death. But the kingdom of God shall carry on. This history is not much different in some sense than the history of Haman, a wonderful story to read at the time of Esther. Haman, you remember, thought he had it all sewed up. He had the gallows made until the last moment when the king couldn't sleep. And he read in the book, and Mordecai had never been thanked for saving the king. And now he's exalted. And Haman is on the gallows. Jezebel is an incredible character, if you will. Had tremendous influence in her time. She is perhaps one of the most wicked women in history. She corrupted the king of the northern kingdom as well. And eventually corrupted the whole kingdom of Israel. Baal worship was found everywhere. She corrupted her son, Ahaziah, who succeeded Ahab. And on his deathbed, he cried out, not for the Lord to help him, or even for Baal, but for Beelzebub, the fly god, the god of the dung heap. That's how far he had become corrupted through his own mother. Her second son, Jehoram, was assassinated before Baal worship could be eradicated in Israel. Jezebel's daughter was the wicked Athaliah, who because of her political alliance married a king of the southern kingdom, Judah, married Jeroboam, and infected him with Baal worship. When her son died, she took the throne and began to eradicate all of the princes of Judah. She almost succeeded. But who were those princes of Judah that had been promised the seed of David shall ever sit on your throne? God had promised. And Jezebel and her daughter and whoever came against it could never wipe it off. Joash, that young boy, was spared and the seed of David continued till the birth of the king. Jezebel could not prevail. The devil shall not win the victory. Evil shall not own the day. But our Lord is king, and he sits enthroned this very moment in heaven. That's the first lesson we learn. Secondly, the baying of dogs in our own backyard. God said the dogs will lick up the blood of Ahab, Jezebel, and his sons for what they did. What have you and I done that is unrepented of, not confessed, that there are dogs waiting? Let's live an open life before the Lord, confessing all our sin, our failures. We come to a church that's not perfect. It's not why we're here. We're sinners like everyone else out there, if you will. And we need to lead by example, by showing a life of repentance. We fail, we stumble, we sin. But the God who is pictured here in this passage is one who will indeed come justly against sin. But he is one who is gracious and merciful, who calls us to come to him. Why will you die? Come to me. I have the words, he says, of eternal life. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. So whatever you have done, whatever the dogs may be barking in your backyard about, if you understand my expression, bring it to him. He is able and willing to cleanse because he's heard all the barking dogs of those who pass by his cross. There's that blasphemer. The one who said God was his God. Where is he now? Who will help him? Come down from the cross if you be the Son of God. They mocked him. That's your dogs. Your sin. That nailed him to the tree. And if you know his pardon and his cleansing and his forgiveness, it's my sin. And how we ought to be humbled before God and rejoice in his marvelous forgiveness and deliverance. Because that's the third thing I want to set before you. What a contrast do we see between Ahab and the man after God's own heart, David. Ahab here committed grievous sin, and yet God comes to him with a prophet and speaks to him and basically says, same as Nathan, you're the man. And Nathan came to David and came to him in the palace, and he painted this story and he said, you're the man. Ahab here, he repented, he humbled himself, so-called. He went about in sackcloth and ashes, but he truly did not call upon God. But David confessed his sin. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven. I'm no more worthy, as it were, to be called your son. David was sorrowing over his sin. It grieved him to his heart. Ahab was grieved, but for the consequence, it seems. When you sin, what are you grieved about? What are you sorry for? Because you might got found out? Because there's consequences associated for doing bad things? Or because you sinned against him and you've increased the volume of the dogs who are calling out to Christ on the cross. And your sin have crucified the Lord of glory. And it grieves you that you could fall, that you could succumb to temptation, that you could do that again. And so you humble yourself and sorrow over your sin. And you confess your sin. Oh, it seems that Ahab here confesses as well. David certainly confessed his sin. You read Psalm 51. You hear his confession. You read in Psalm 32, where David confesses very specifically. He owns and acknowledges his sin. It's with blood guiltiness he confesses. You know, the Westminster Confession, I just read it the other day again. When it speaks about a confession of sin, it cautions us against being so vague about our sin. And I'm guilty of that too. We conclude our prayers, forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Yeah, what's that mean? We're all sinners. God wants us to come in his presence and confess specifically our transgression and sin. I didn't tell the whole truth here. Please forgive me. Help me to be faithful in the words that I speak. That's what he wants us to pray. I was proud when I was trying to tell this story and it made me look better than I really am. Forgive me of my pride. Help me to walk humble. That's what he wants us to pray. And forsaking sin, he calls us to forsake it. Ahab, he didn't forsake it. He later will say, I hate him. I hate that man, Elijah. Not so with David. He loved Nathan, no doubt, who uncovered his sin. And he forsook that sin. Are you forsaking your sin? When we truly are repentant, we have nowhere else to go but to the Lord. And the message of the gospel comes to us even through this passage tonight. We see mercy. Mercy extended to one who had only humbled himself outwardly. Mercy to one, as we recall to mind David, who humbled himself before God and God receives him graciously. God is God who is filled with mercy and kindness to whoever will come and bow at his feet, who will worship him. Do you worship God when you hear of his forgiveness and kindness and mercy every day anew? Dear friends, we have much to learn even from this portion of God's word. Jezebel's, Ahab's, God who delights in mercy. Let us know him and serve him and see that he is in control of all the events that are transpiring in our life today, this week, and the weeks to come. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come before thee in this evening of this day. We are reminded of our need as thy servant Martin Luther broke out from his bondage of Catholicism and declared in the very first statement nailed to the wall that daily we are called to repentance. Even as we have heard this morning that we are to return to the Lord our God is a call to humble ourselves, to confess our sin, to believe that thou art ready to receive in mercy every one who comes. And so help us, Lord, in this week to be a light also to the perishing, hopeless world around us. Bless us, we pray, and forgive us of sin, sin in which we so easily succumb to and fall into temptation. Lord, help us to reflect on and meditate upon the glorious beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ, so that our hearts would be stirred to hate sin, to flee from it, and to love thee more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.